If you wanted, you could open your Bibles to Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses 15 to 22 of Matthew 22 this morning. And over the next number of weeks here, we're going to witness the triumph of the Lord over his enemies. Jesus is in Jerusalem for Passover, and the leaders have decided to arrest him. But they're afraid of the crowds who seem to support him. The crowds see him as a prophet. But Jesus was claiming not only to be a prophet, but to be the prophet, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the leaders don't believe that. They see him as a threat to their security, a threat to their nation, which really they weren't very supportive of Rome, but they didn't want there to be an uproar in the nation. And so the leaders recognized Jesus as a threat. And together they decided to get rid of Jesus. And all of them were included in this. There were various sects and various groups, each with their own distinctives and each with their own sphere of influence. But together they decided to find a way to arrest Jesus or to put him to death. But first, what they needed to do was they somehow needed to lessen his favor with the crowd. And so if you look back at chapter 21 and verse 15, we have there the chief priests and the scribes. And they were indignant. And then if you look at chapter 21 and verse 23, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. And so we've got the chief priests and the scribes, the chief priests and the elders. In Matthew 21:45, it's the chief priests and the Pharisees. And when they heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so these various leaders of Israel need to find a way to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the crowd. And they need to find a legitimate reason to have him arrested. And in the next few weeks, as we look at the following verses in Matthew, we're going to see their attempts, three attempts to do just that. Three attempts to discredit him in front of the crowd and maybe find a reason to arrest him. Now, our text for today is Matthew 22:15-22. And if you look at verse 15, it says, "Then the Pharisees." The Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And so now we have the Pharisees and the Herodians. Those were supporters of Herod. If you look down to 22:23, the same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question. And then in 22:34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him." And then in verse 41, Jesus turns and asks them a question. The Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question. And if you skip down to verse 46, "No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And so what we're going to have is three questions from them, one question from the Lord Jesus, and then no one will dare to ask him another question. And then Jesus is going to speak right away, starting in verse 20, right away in chapter 23, and then chapter 24, chapter 25, all of that is by and large Jesus' words. And if you are with me all the way in Matthew 26 and verse 3, when Jesus kind of finishes his speech there, it says, "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now, our passage today is the first of the three challenges, or we could say the first trap that they try to spring on our Lord. And so let's go back, Matthew 22, look at our text here, get it in our minds, Matthew 22, 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, like every part of God's word, there's something for us in our text today. And we see here the remarkable wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. They plot against him. They try to trap him, but they cannot overcome his wisdom. They cannot trap him in his words. And I think right away in this situation of James chapter 3, where it says that not many of you should become teachers. "My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." And that's what I think of our Lord. Our Lord is a perfect man. And he doesn't stumble in what he says. Even in the most difficult situation, when people are taking counsel together, seeking and planning ways to trap him in his words, he doesn't stumble one bit. And so we're going to see the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ versus the wisdom of the world. Another thing that we're going to see in our text this morning is the deceitful sin of flattery. Man, do they ever butter Jesus up, right? Verse 16, "Teacher, we know that you are true and you speak truthfully. You teach the way of God truthfully and you don't care about anyone's opinion, but you are not swayed by appearances." And what they're hoping to do is to smooth words to catch Jesus off guards and thereby to trap him and lead him into the trap. And so our text teaches us to beware of the flatterer and to beware of hypocrisy and to beware of insincerity. Another thing that our text is going to teach us this morning is our relation to government. And everything that the New Testament teaches on government, and especially on submission to government, is in seed form in Jesus' words in verse 21, when he says, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And we're going to see then this morning what we need to render to Caesar and what we should render to God. And so there ought to be something in this text for each of us here this morning, and we're going to look at it under two very simple headings, even non-alliterated headings this morning. First of all, we're going to see the setting of the trap in verses 15 to 17, and then we'll see the evasion of the trap in verses 18 to 22. And so the setting of the trap and then the evasion of the trap. Number one, the setting of the trap. And verse 15 begins with the Pharisees. Now, we've already met the Pharisees in this gospel. They were a strict law-keeping sect of the Jews. They were highly regarded as the law-keepers of their day, the righteous people of their day. And the people viewed them as righteous men. They kept themselves separate from sinners. But John the Baptist viewed them as under the wrath of God. You remember in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, when they came to John, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Again, that's Matthew 3, 7 and 8. But by and large, the Pharisees, they didn't repent. And they weren't baptized by the baptism of John. And they viewed themselves as righteous law keepers and not as sinners. And so they viewed themselves as those who do not need repentance. Now, the next time we hear about the Pharisees in this gospel was in the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 20, where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that citizens of his kingdom are going to have a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. And in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the greater righteousness is an internal thing of the heart. Or theologically, we could put it this way, the citizen of Jesus' kingdom is born again. They're a new creation. And the Pharisees' religion was not an internal thing. They didn't really worry about the heart. They didn't think about the heart so long as outwardly they kept the commandments, or at least that they seemed to keep the commandments. For them, that was good enough. And they were not born again. And so unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so these scribes and Pharisees were not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 9 and verse 11, the Pharisees wondered why Jesus ate with the tax collectors and sinners. In chapter 9 and verse 34, they began to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. In chapter 12 and verse 14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And so they're even thinking already, how can we put Jesus to death? Again, in Matthew 12 and 24, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." In chapters 15 and 16, the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. And so we're well aware of their hostility to Jesus. Our text, again in verse 15, says, Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And so they went and they left and they met together. This was after Jesus had answered their question about his authority. And they got alone somewhere and they began to plan this thing out. The ESV translates it there, they plotted. Literally, they took counsel. And this is the same word that we already just read in Matthew 12, verse 14, where it said that the Pharisees went and conspired against him. They plotted against him. They took counsel against him how to destroy him. And their goal with this plot or with this counsel was to entangle him. The word entangle there means to set a snare. It means to trap or entrap. And it comes from a word that literally means a trap or a device to catch animals. And so they planned it out. They think about this and they want to trap Jesus. They want to catch him in his words. They want to trick him into saying something that they can use against him. And so in verse 16, here comes the hatching of the plot. It's been planned and now they're going to carry it out in verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, this is the only time that we hear of the disciples of the Pharisee. Probably they send these so that Jesus won't recognize them. You know, maybe they're incognito, as we say. It's part of the trap here. And so they've got their disciples going to Jesus. If you turn over, why don't we do that? Let's go over to Luke 20 and just kind of look at this over here in Luke 20, starting in verse 19. Parallel passage in Luke. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something that he said so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." And so they want to trap Jesus and they do it by way of spies, by way of insincerity. Now, the other group mentioned back in our text is the Herodians. And we don't know much about the Herodians. I believe that the only time that they're mentioned is here and in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 12. And nowhere else in any ancient literature of that time do we hear about a group called the Herodians. But we know who Herod was. He was the ruler of Galilee appointed by Rome. He was also the ruler of Perea. So Galilee and Perea was his territory. This was the Herod who killed John the Baptist. This was Herod Antipas. And he's also the Herod who's going to try Jesus. There's going to be this trial and Pontius Pilate is going to send Jesus to Herod. It's that Herod. And so these are followers of that Herod. Herod was installed by the Roman Emperor Augustus, which means that the Herodians would have been Roman supporters or Roman sympathizers. And they would have been deemed trustworthy witnesses against Jesus if Jesus had said, "It is not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar." And so the Pharisees' plot required the Herodians. Now, these two would normally not work together. They weren't really friends at all. The Pharisees would have considered them as compromisers with Rome. Herod himself wasn't even a Jew. But here, the Herodians and the Pharisees kind of team up together against their common enemy, the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, they set the trap. But as they do that, look at how smooth their words are. And their flattery then is kind of like bait in the trap. You know, when an animal kind of comes to a trap and there's this bait in there and it looks good to the animal and they want to eat that thing. And so they come unsuspecting and then the trap is triggered and the animal is caught. And that's what they're trying to do with their smooth words. Now, what they say in the rest of verse 16 is actually true of the Lord Jesus, but they don't themselves believe it. And so again, look at verse 16. "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." And so they call him teacher, a term of respect. And they say, "We know that you are true." And the idea is that they've always known this. They've always known that he's true. And the idea then is that they're saying that Jesus is honest. Jesus is truthful. Jesus is genuine. Jesus is sincere. And they say that he teaches the way of God truthfully, which probably means the way that God would have one walk. We might think of that as righteousness. You know, you teach righteousness truthfully, the way of God. You teach truthfully about righteousness. And next they say, "You do not care about anyone's opinion." And the idea here is that Jesus sticks to the truth no matter what others will think, no matter what others will think of him or about him. It doesn't influence him at all. He just sticks with the truth. And that's actually a good character trait. He's not trying to please man, but he's trying to please God. Next, "You are not swayed by appearances." And if you have an ESV Bible, there's a footnote there and it gives a literal translation from the Greek. It says in Greek, "For you do not look at people's faces." You do not look at people's faces. If you have a Legacy Standard Bible this morning, the Legacy Standard takes "you do not look at people's faces" as an idiom and it translates it this way: "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." To look on the face of one is to show partiality. And that's, you know, very much, you could go through the Old Testament and show that to look on the face is this idea of partiality. It's to try to please man. Now, we know that their goal is to trap Jesus, and so this is nothing but flattery. The Oxford English Dictionary defines flattery as, quote, "excessive and insincere praise given especially to further one's own interests." Excessive and insincere praise given especially to further one's own interests. Proverbs 29 and verse 5 says, A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. And that's exactly what these guys are doing. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Psalm 5 verse 9 says, "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue." Verse 10 goes on and says, "Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you." Flattery is rebellion against God. And that's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. There was no truth in their mouth. Their inner self was actually destruction. They wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus, and so they try to do it by flattery. Flattery is speaking nice things to someone to get from them by a kind of deceit what the flatterer wants. Okay, so I'm gonna butter you up with my words so that I can get what I want from you. And so flattery is a sinful way to try to get what you want. Psalms 12 and verse 1 says, "Save, O Lord, the godly." Let me try that again. Psalm 12, 1. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. For the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbors with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." And then verse 3 says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips." And what we see there in Psalm 12 is this kind of contrast between the godly and the faithful versus those who utter lies and those who flatter. In other words, flattery is ungodly and it's not faithful. Lying to your neighbor is ungodly and unfaithful, and it shows a kind of double heart. With flattering lips and a double heart, there's some different motive in the heart than what's coming out on the lips. And so these men who have come to Jesus, they have a double heart. And they're uttering lies, but ironically here, the lies that they uttered to the Lord are actually true of Him. And so what they're saying about the Lord Jesus is actually true. He is true. He does teach the way of God truthfully. He doesn't care about anyone's opinion. He's not swayed by appearances. And that's true of Him, but they don't believe that at all. And we know that they don't believe that at all, because if they believed that this is how He was, they would know that He wouldn't fall into a trap by this flattery. And so their goal here is to appeal to His pride, which what they think He has pride, and hopefully then to get Him not to consider man, to say what is true. And what they're hoping is that He's going to say something that they're going to be able to accuse Him of regarding this tax. And so in verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, there were many taxes in Rome at the time. There were various kinds of tolls and custom taxes. But the tax that they mention here is the most hated tax. And this tax was known as the kaisos. And from the Greek word kaisos, we get the English word census. Census. And so every male and every female, whether they were slaves or free, they had to pay a denarius per year to Rome. And so every citizen, a denarius per year, was paid to Rome. And this was only for non-Roman citizens. And so it really highlighted the fact that Israel was occupied by a foreign military power. And the people were numbered, there was a census done, and they were registered, and then they were taxed. And it was to pay this tax that Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem around the time that Jesus was born, and you've kind of read that story of how they went to Bethlehem. It was to pay that tax, mentioned in Luke chapter 2, I think starting in verse 1. And what made this tax even worse for the Jews is that it had to be paid with a Roman silver denarius. And on that coin was the image of Tiberius Caesar, which the Jews thought was a violation of the second commandment, which says in Deuteronomy 5:8, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. But even worse, there was an inscription on the coin, which if you kind of expanded it, because there were, it was kind of hyphenated and shortened a little bit, but if you expanded it, it said, Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. In other words, the coin claimed that Augustus Caesar was God and that Tiberius Caesar, his son, was the son of God. And this then was against the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And so this coin in the Jewish mind was a breaking of the first and the second commandments. And so in their mind, it was idolatrous and it was blasphemous. And most Jews would not carry one of these coins, especially not to the temple. Now, they were allowed to mint their own coins, not of silver and gold, but of copper. And so most of the Jews used copper coins. And so they would keep away from these kind of bigger denominations that were printed by Caesar. But this coin was blasphemous. It was idolatrous. And it was a yearly reminder that the people were conquered by a pagan foreign government. Now, on the back of the coin was another picture. It was a picture of a woman. We don't know who this woman was, perhaps a Roman goddess, perhaps Tiberius's wife. We're not exactly sure. But there was another inscription on the back, and on the back it said Pontiff Maximus, which means high priest. And so Caesar was not only claimed to be son of God, he was also claimed to be the high priest over the many gods that the Roman people worshipped. And so he is son of God and high priest. And to the Jews, that was just not acceptable. Now, when they ask, is it lawful to pay? They don't mean, is it lawful according to Roman law? Because Roman law required the payment of this tax. And everyone had to pay. That was the law. The law was that you had to pay this tax. And every non-Roman citizen in the empire, at least the empire not controlled by Herod, was to pay this tax. And so in Judah, this tax was required. In Galilee and Perea, where Herod was tetrarch, this tax was not required. And so Jesus himself was exempt from this tax. And so maybe they kind of think, hey, Jesus is exempt. He can kind of speak the truth on this. And maybe it kind of sets him up to say something against the Roman tax here. But what their question means then is not, is this lawful according to Roman law, but is it lawful according to the Torah to pay this tax? And the Jews of that day, they really struggled with this question because God had given them that land. And they were not supposed to, according to the word of God, they were not supposed to be occupied by foreign powers. And so the question was, were they compromising by paying this tax? Were they to rise up like the judges of old and throw off their oppressors by the power of Yahweh? Some thought so. The Pharisees would have more leaned that way. They would have more thought along those lines that they were to overthrow the pagan oppressors that had conquered them. You've heard of the zealots. That was kind of their thing. They were zealous for the law. They were zealous to not pay a tax like this. And so they wanted to overthrow the Roman government. And the nation of that time was waiting for a deliverer to arise and set them free. Now, we should note here that in about 6 or 7 AD, a few years after Jesus was born, 6 or 7 AD, 27 years before the time that we're talking about right now in the temple. But 6 or 7 AD, a Galilean named Judas arose and said that the Jews should not pay this tax. And he led a revolt against Rome, and his argument was, the tax is not lawful. And so he led a revolt on this basis and perished, I believe, at the hands of Rome. But either way, he perished. And so now, 26 years later, the Pharisees ask Jesus the Galilean, that was Judas the Galilean, now Jesus the Galilean, is it lawful to pay this tax or not? And so here's the trap. If Jesus were to say, yes, it's lawful, many, many people would have thought that he was compromising. And they would have, you know, he would have been viewed then as anti-Israel, a Roman compromiser. And what kind of Messiah would submit to the pagan Roman overlords? Like, if you're the Messiah, you can't submit to these guys. But if Jesus says yes, it would very likely greatly diminish his popularity with the crowds, and then they could arrest him without concern. But on the other hand, if Jesus says no, he would be encouraging rebellion against Rome. And he would be cast as another Judas the Galilean. It's now Jesus the Galilean, and the Herodians would have testified to Pilate in court, and Jesus would have been charged with treason against Rome, and treason is punishable by death. And so the trappers think they've got a win-win situation. Whether Jesus says yes or no, we've got him. And so that was the setting of the trap. The trap is set. Let's now see how Jesus responds. This is number two, the evasion of the trap in verses 18 to 22. The evasion of the trap. And Jesus does evade the trap. But what I want you to know right away is he in no way avoids or evades the question. He answers the question without springing the trap, and it's truly remarkable. He begins in verse 18 by letting them know that they have not fooled him. And he knows what they're trying to do, and he doesn't at all soften his words here. Jesus is very gracious and compassionate, but he also very boldly calls out sin where he sees it. And so in verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" I really like how the Legacy Standard Bible brings out the present tense there in verse 18. It says, "Jesus, knowing their wickedness, said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites?'" Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Now, malice, or in the Legacy Standard Bible, wickedness, that refers to a lack of moral value. It can be translated wickedness, baseness, maliciousness, sinfulness. And so Jesus knew their wickedness, maliciousness, their sinfulness. And again, I think we do well here to emphasize the evil of flattery and manipulation, the evil of insincerity, of pretending to do or to be one thing, but actually being or doing something else. In Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, there's a great passage on this. It says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." Yahweh hates these things. These are an abomination to him, and so does Jesus. And they're doing these very things, and it was wickedness, and they were doing it to try and trap him. They were lying. They were shedding innocent blood. They were devising wicked plans. Their feet were making haste, running to evil. They were breathing out lies, and they were sowing discord in Israel. And the only thing that maybe is indirect there is haughty eyes, which it was really because of their pride, because they didn't like somebody questioning their authority, that this whole thing had begun. And so these are things that the Lord hates, and the Lord Jesus Christ hates it as well. It was wickedness to try to trap him. It was wickedness to flatter him in this way. And Jesus knew what they were trying to do. They were pretending to have a sincere question, and he called them on it, and he says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" Now, why is a great question. Why is a question that gets to the motives of the heart? Why? Why would you do this? Why are you putting me to the test? And I would just ask you this morning, why do you do what you do? It's a great question for us to think about. Why do you do what you do? For the Christian, everything we do should be for the honor and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Do all to the glory of God. Well, they don't answer why. But Jesus knew their motive, and we know their motive because Matthew told us it was to arrest him and have him killed. That is why they were doing what they were doing. But Jesus doesn't seem to wait for an answer. He then just continues on in verse 19, and he says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And so, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Now, this is great. Jesus does not have one of these idolatrous coins, right? You see that? Show me the coin, and they bring him one. Jesus doesn't have one of these coins, but they do. They've got the coin, and many of the Jews would have thought that it was sinful to bring one of them into the temple, which is where they were. And so Jesus doesn't have one, but his questioners do have one, and so they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? We already talked about the likeness of Caesar on the coin and the inscription referring to him as Son of God and High Priest. And it was plain for everyone to see, and they answer in verse 21, they said, "Caesar's." And then Jesus said his famous words in verse 21, then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, let's think about this word by word, starting with the things that are Caesar's. Well, what is Caesar's? Well, the coin is Caesar's. It's got his name on it, his picture's on it, his inscription is on it. It's Caesar's coin. He minted it. And so Jesus says, "Give it to him." But Jesus doesn't simply say, "Give." Their question in verse 17, if you look back, it's literally there. Is it lawful to give kesos to Caesar? Is it lawful to give it? And they use there in verse 17 the simple verb which means to give or to pay something. But Jesus replies with a different word. And you can see that it's different right there in your English Bible. He says, "Render to Caesar." Not give to Caesar, not pay to Caesar, but render to Caesar. And the Greek word there translated render means to give back or to return something to someone, as in paying back a debt. And the word also has the sense of something that is owed. Jesus is saying that there's an obligation to pay the tax. There's an obligation to pay this tax. In fact, the word was used for paying out something that was agreed upon in a contract. And so if we made a deal and you and I made a deal and I was going to buy from you 100 chocolate chip cookies for 50 cents each, and then you go and you make chocolate chip cookies and you deliver them to me, then I owe you $50. And I'm under obligation based on this verbal agreement, this verbal contract, I am under obligation to pay you for your cookies. And in that case, I'm not just giving you $50, I'm paying you $50. I'm paying what I owe. Now, the word therefore in the text also kind of points in that direction. Jesus said, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar's image is on the coin, and because Caesar's image is on the coin, therefore, because you are using his currency, therefore, you owe him his taxes. Commentator Leon Morris said, the fact that they used Caesar's coins, however unwillingly, was in itself an admission that they owed certain duties to Caesar, end quote. Now, it's from Jesus' teaching in this one sentence that the apostles built their whole doctrine of the Christian's duty to submit to government. And so, and maybe we should just turn there here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to read these to you. First Peter 2, starting in verse 13, Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, I want you to turn there as well. Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You see, whatever government is in place has been in place and put in place by God, including the evil pagan Roman government that within 2 or 3 days is going to flog and crucify the innocent Lord Jesus Christ. Even that government has been appointed by God. And that same government, even maybe slightly worse, was the government that when Peter and Paul wrote these words, that government was in place, and eventually that same government would put both Peter and Paul to death simply for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, we Christians ought to be the best citizens of whatever earthly government we are under, because we know that the authority of our government ultimately comes from God. And we submit to our government for the Lord's sake. We submit to them as part of our submission to God, and so we pay our taxes. Right, brothers and sisters, we pay our taxes. But Jesus finished then. Not only do we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, he says, render to God the things that are God's. Now, I've always understood this to refer back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where mankind, male and female, were made in the image of God. So that Jesus was saying, the coin belongs to Caesar, it was made in his image, and you belong to God because you were made in his image. And I was surprised this week as I studied this passage that only one of my commentators even mentioned that as a possible view. And one other commentator mentioned it, but then went on to say that that view probably should not be assumed, that we shouldn't just assume that the word image there is referring back to Genesis chapter 1. Now, what some of the commentators said is they saw this as a reference back to Matthew 21. And so, why don't we go there? I think we're in Romans. Let's go over to Matthew 21. And you remember the parable in chapter 21, starting in verse 33, going all the way down to verse 46 to the end there. And in that parable in verse 41, it says, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out or rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." Literally, they will pay him the fruits in their seasons. And that same word is there. They're gonna give back. They're gonna render what is due. They're gonna give what they owe. And we remember that the tenants in that parable were supposed to give the fruit of the vineyard to the landowner. And we saw that the tenants represented Israel, who as God's people were to bear good fruit. And the main fruit that Israel owed to God in the context there was their repentance. And they should have turned to Christ and left their sins, but remember, Israel wouldn't do that. And so maybe Jesus is trying to refer back to here and say, you know, you need to give the fruits that you owe to God, especially repentance and faith and coming to Jesus Christ. But whether we see an allusion here to Genesis 1, or whether we see an allusion pointing back to the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, whatever we see here, it really doesn't make much difference so long as we ask this question of ourselves: what are the things that we owe God? What are the things that are God's that we owe Him? Or what should we render to God? What, my friends, should be paid back to God? What is it that comes from Him that obligates us to give something back to Him? And even asking it that way already gives us the answer, and we could answer the question with another question, and we could say it this way: what doesn't come from God? What doesn't come from God? Every breath that we breathe, every morsel of food that we eat, every ray of light that shines on our faith and on our face and lights our way comes from God. In James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. A few weeks ago, we were in Acts 17, and we saw that God is the one who made the world and everything in it, and that He is Lord of heaven and earth. And that He doesn't live in temples, and He's not served with human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He is the one that made from one man every person in the world, and He is the one that determined our allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling. And so God is the one that gives us everything. Everything that we have comes from Him. Or Romans 11:36 says, "From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." And so in light of all this, what do we owe God? What do we owe God? We owe Him glory. We owe Him honor. We owe Him our worship, praise, thanksgiving. We owe God love. We owe Him devotion. And in short, we owe Him everything. Everything in our lives we owe to Him, because everything that we've received and everything that we are has come from Him. And so the only way that we can even give Him anything then is to come to Him first through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that means we need to start with repentance and faith. Because you can't give God glory and honor and praise and devotion and thanksgiving and love or anything else unless you first come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, and come to Him for salvation. And so we need the forgiveness of our sins and we need righteousness that can only come from Jesus Christ. And even then, anything that we give to God as new believers in Christ ultimately comes from Him in the first place anyways. And so what I'm saying is that we owe God everything and that it must begin by coming to Him through Jesus Christ for salvation. And then day by day, moment by moment, we owe God our very lives. We owe Him ourselves. We owe Him all of who we are and all of what we have. It all belongs to Him. It all came from Him, and to Him belong the glory forever. And even if we could live this way, it's only by His grace, and it's only ultimately for our good that we would live for His honor and glory. And so, again, in Romans 11:35, who has given to Him that He might be repaid? God is no man's debtor. And so we owe everything to God. And what Jesus is saying in light of this whole statement then in verse 21, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. What Jesus is saying is that there's some things like the poll tax, the census tax that we owe Caesar. There's some things that we owe the government, and that's part of our greater allegiance to God. And the two, God and government, they're not necessarily contradictory as the Pharisees' question assumed. And so we can be tax-paying, submissive citizens of pagan governments, and we can render that to Caesar even as part of our submission to our God. But then, and if, or when the government takes the place of God, or when the government and the claims of the government encroach upon what belongs only to God, or when the government, in the case of the Roman citizen, claims to be God, as Caesar claimed to be God, or when the government encroaches on what belongs only to God, things like worship or ultimate allegiance, then we must obey God rather than men. And that's what Jesus is saying in the context here. But it goes beyond simply our relation to government, and it goes to all things in our life. We owe everything to God. And Jesus' answer then sort of indirectly rebukes his questioners. Because they're concerned, or at least they're feigning concern, they're pretending to be concerned about the tax. And what they should have been concerned about is more than the tax. What they should have been concerned about is that they haven't given God His due. And I think that's what we need to press home upon ourselves this morning. What about you? What about you this morning? Have you given God what is His due? Have you given God your life? Have you given your life to Him as a worship offering to Him? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And so our whole bodies, our whole lives, all of who we are is to be presented to God as an offering for Him, as a sacrifice. That is our worship. And he continues and says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we need to be transformed in our hearts and in our minds. We need to be transformed inwardly so that we can live as a sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship, doing the will of God, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's part of our worship. And so render to God the things that are God's. Well, Jesus answered their question. And the answer would, in short, would kind of go like this. Yes, pay the tax, but recognize a higher allegiance to God. And what happens then is that neither side is going to be able to fault him in his answer. And so he answers their question without springing the trap. And verse 22 says, when they heard it, they marveled. And they left him and went away. There was nothing that they could do but walk away and marvel. And there's a great principle here for how we interact with government. And I think we've talked about that a bit already this morning, and at other times from this pulpit, we've spoken about these things, especially during the time and the trial of the COVID days, when the government tried to encroach on our worship of God. And Matthew has this here, and it does give us a right view of God as Lord over all, with government under God doing his will, or at least the government should be doing the will of God. But Matthew doesn't include this here, I don't believe, so that his readers will understand the right role between, you know, God and government. Even though that is what the Lord Jesus teaches here. But Matthew's main point in including this interaction is not so much to teach us about our relation to government. Matthew's main point, I think, is to make us marvel at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we see here is, and I called this sermon Traps, Taxes, and Triumph. And so they have set a trap in regard to this tax, but Jesus Christ triumphs over them in his wisdom. Now, the Pharisees were considered as knowledgeable experts of the law. And so these were smart guys, and they took counsel together, and they planned, and they plotted against Jesus Christ. And it was many of them against one of him. And it was their wisdom then collectively against him. And they had time to think it through privately, and they talked about it and counseled about it, but he was on the spot and he had no time, and he had to respond quickly and on the cuff. And they used sinful flattery to try to slip him up, but they could not match his wisdom. And in one sentence, he summarized the relationship between God and government that has guided his people from that day onwards to today. And so well did they marvel, and well should we also marvel. We ought to marvel this morning at the incomparable wisdom of our Savior Jesus Christ. He is wise. He is true. And if you know him, you have eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And if you have come to know this Son of God, it is by his amazing grace that has saved you and reconciled you to God. And we're going to sing now Amazing Grace, and we're going to remember the grace of God in our salvation. But first, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the incomparable wisdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you that no enemy, not even the devil himself, could thwart our Lord. And we thank you that he is in us, and that he has given us the same wisdom that he had in your word. We pray, Father, that we would be able now to celebrate your amazing grace as we think about what you've done in our lives. Father, we were wretches. We deserved your wrath, but in your grace you saved us through our Lord, and we thank you for that, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.